for his friends. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning thinking about those who gave their lives in times of war. I wonder if any of you can think, though, in what area of serving their country most people did give their lives. What was the most dangerous thing to do? What was the most costly thing to do? In World War II, for people from the UK and the Commonwealth, any guesses as to what was the most dangerous thing to do? Where most people gave their life. Yeah, in various parts of the war. And if you think of the different armed services and things like that. So in the Second World War, about 0.1% of civilians lost their lives from the Blitz and bombing and things like that. In the army, 4.8% of people serving in the army lost their lives. In the Navy, it was about 5%. In the Air Force, it was about 7% of people serving in that area who lost their lives, gave their lives. But the largest figure by far is one that doesn't often get noticed. That was in the Merchant Navy, where 15% of people in the Merchant Navy lost their lives. And so I'm going to think a little bit about something of their story this morning, just to help us get a flavour, to help us remember, because for most of us it was outside of our experience and memories and things like that. It's just things we've heard, and so just to try and help us to think about that. The most dangerous thing to do in the Second World War was to sail on a cargo ship, an unarmed cargo ship, with no guns or anything like that. But to take part in that was one of the most dangerous things to do. So people still remember the rationing and things like that that had to happen in the country. That was because it was so difficult getting supplies across the oceans to the United Kingdom, bringing across fuel and food and materials and all those sorts of things. Later on, material for the armed forces and so on as well. And we're going to think about one particular aspect of that today. In 1942, the war was nearly over because Hitler had nearly won it. America had only just begun to enter the war, and that left the UK and Russia. And Germany and Hitler had nearly invaded Moscow, and that would have been the capital of Russia, and that would have been over. And so that's where they had got this sort of line of Moscow. It's only just beyond that white and orange line there. And the chiefs in Russia sent to England, said, we need supplies. Otherwise, the Germans are going to win in weeks. There's nothing we can do to stop them. And so Britain and America began sending convoys, sending ships through the Arctic Ocean round to the north coast of Russia to bring supplies in. Winston Churchill called it the worst journey in all the world. It was a horrendous place to take a ship any day, even now. Up there in the Arctic, this is even in the summer, you find 100-mile-an-hour winds. North of Norway, there are mountainous seas. Temperatures in the summer, still as low as minus 60. Minus 60. You came in for a march this morning, had a hot chocolate to warm up. It wasn't minus 60 out there. It definitely wasn't. And icebergs, as you might expect, was a massive problem. Not only that you might run into some ice, but everything got covered in ice, even inside your ship. Little drips of condensation turned into little icicles inside your ship. When it was windy and wavy on the sea, the splash that came over the deck then froze, forming an iceberg on your ship. If you did nothing about it, the ship would get so heavy it would capsize by just the build-up of ice. So men had to go out all weathers to chip ice off the ship and to try and knock off these clumps of ice that were gathering there. It was a horrendous, awful place to have to sail ships. And then, that's even without you thinking about enemy action. And there in the summertime, in the Arctic, it never gets dark, which sounds a bit weird, but that's what happens. When you're in the Arctic, it never is dark in the summer, and that means you're attacked constantly. In those days, you only tended to have aircraft attack of that sort in the light, but it was always light, and so you could be attacked constantly, because there wasn't really day or night, it was always day. And then there were U-boats attacking these ships as well. And so the ships sailed in convoys. large groups of merchant ships all clustered together, and then round them various navy ships to keep them safe and to protect them, cruisers and destroyers and things like that that you might have heard of. And one in particular, one convoy in July 1942, the biggest convoy that had ever set sail, was known as PQ-17. And there were 35 merchant ships and 19 navy ships, a massive, massive group of ships, sailing there on what should be a 10-day voyage to take you from Iceland and all the way to the coast of Russia. Initially, it went quite well. The convoy fought hard. The navy ships protected the ships, seeing off a couple of U-boats and a couple of aircraft attacks too. Three merchant ships were sunk, but that wasn't too bad going, and they were about halfway there. Then there was another problem. There was a report that a big battleship called the Tirpitz might attack. This was the biggest battleship in Europe. And if this ship that was based in Norway came out and attacked the convoy, the Admiralty, the people in charge, were very worried that a battleship that big could sink the entire thing in no time. All those ships. The battleship was far too big for any of the Navy ships to take on, and they were really worried the whole convoy could be destroyed. So, they thought about this and decided, since the Navy ships couldn't do anything to stop the battleship, they might as well come home. So the Admiralty sent an order for all the Navy ships to come back to Britain at high speed. That left the merchant ships, and they ordered the merchant ships to disperse in the hope that then the battleship wouldn't find them all. So they ordered all the merchant ships to head out in different directions, in completely different directions. It turned out to be one of the biggest mistakes that was made. Now these merchant ships were all alone and had no defence at all, and they were subject then to these continual attacks. And through these relentless attacks by aeroplanes and aircraft, there was no stopping it for these poor defenceless merchant ships. And they were attacked, and Germany announced that they intended to sink every ship in the whole convoy. And as the next day or two went past, 24 ships were sunk. 153 people died. It was called the worst naval disaster of the 20th century. It was awful. Winston Churchill called it the saddest day in the war. When news broke of how they'd guessed wrong in the thinking about this battleship coming out to attack, and they'd made the wrong decision. And these ships were left on their own, and two-thirds of them sunk in that convoy. And as we think on Remembrance Day, it is good just to get a little bit of a story of something that happened so long ago to help us think, to help us be thoughtful. What are we trying to remember? Remembering just this one little thing that happened a couple of days in the war, in the Second World War, when there was this disaster. And we're meant to remember, aren't we? Remember those who gave their lives. Remember those who suffered so much for the cause of freedom that we enjoy today. And we can be both thoughtful and thankful then, can't we? Thankful for what people endured, so that now, in the end, the tide of war could be changed, and that we could enjoy the freedom we do today. We're going to touch in a little bit more of that story in a moment. As we pause to think and remember, let's just do that again for a moment, then I'll pray. Dear Lord God, on Remembrance Day, Lord, we prayed, help us to be thoughtful. Lord, to not take things for granted, but to recognise the peace and the freedoms we enjoy today, other people paid a heavy price for. Lord, greater love have no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. And we thank you for those who are prepared to lay down their lives for friends, for family, for their nation, for the freedom and peace we enjoy now. And Lord, as we hear that story of such devastation, Lord, we're reminded too of many wars since that one we've mentioned, wars that are still going on today. the devastation, the loss of life, the suffering that is happening even in the world today. Lord, we pray if it's your will that you would bring peace in those places. We remember those who are suffering so much even now. And Lord, we pray if it's your will you might intervene. We pray you might bless the efforts of those trying to end those wars and bring both sides to be reconciled and to make peace so that people might live in freedom in those places. Lord, we remember those places before you. And Lord, we ask that you may bless us as we think and as we remember this morning. Lord, make us thoughtful, make us thankful as we consider these things. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. One little bit more with this story then, with a little bit of good news. In that bleak story of some of those worst things that happened in the war, I want to tell you one little story of remarkable bravery. And as those reports of this ginormous battleship came out, this perfect little return, all the fast Navy ships were told to hedge home. There was a handful, though, of slow Navy ships that could have never kept up. And they weren't given any instructions at all. The fast ones had said to help behind. The merchant ships were told to gaff on and scatter and carry on even with Russia. And the slow Navy ships, which were two or three, weren't given any instructions at all. And on one of those ships was a man called Lieutenant Leo Gradwell. And he was the captain of a tiny little ship called HMS Ayrshire, which was a fishing boat. A fishing boat that they then called an armed trawler because they stuck a gun on the front. And that was it. They took off the net and things like that. It had one gun at the front, had a machine gun in the middle, in pages like packed by aircraft. He had a chute at the back for dropping off depth charges if you met a U-boat, but you had no way of detecting the U-boat because they couldn't actually have equipment. And so he was on a fishing boat with a gun. The crew were all fishermen who had volunteered for their ship to be commandeered by the Navy. He had only sailed before on a sailing yacht and had a certificate to navigating British coastal waters, and was then promoted to be a captain on board a fishing boat armed with a gun, escorting a convoy. And that's where he found himself on this. And he began thinking to himself, well, what am I going to do? I haven't got any instructions. I can't keep up with the other ships and head back home. So, if this ginormous battleship does come out and attack us, what should we do? Well, he decided he'd ask the crew, and they all agreed that if this big battleship turned up, they would try attacking it. So they took all the deck charges, all the shells they had on board, and packed them at the front. He had done a little bit of electronics before and knew how to make a fuse to light it all together. So if they saw the ginormous battleship coming to try and protect all the other ships, they would attack it with their fishing boat. A battleship, which I didn't make a scaling model of. If I did, my wife would never have run it. But if I'd made a model of the battleship, it would weaken where Faith is, all the way down here where Alex is. So they've got a battleship the size of the front pew, if it's the same sail, and this is their fishing boat to attack it. And that's what they were going to do. And that's what they thought. And so they pointed around in the same area where they thought the Tirpitz would turn up. And it was, it didn't. So there they were, and then they realized, well, now what are you? All these other ships had begun to disperse. They shifted on home, and the reports were starting to come in that this was bad, that lots of these ships were now getting us up. He said, well, the only thing we can do is carry on towards Russia. We might as well carry on in the direction we've come. And since we're going that way, we might as well look after a couple of other ships as we go. It's technically against the orders they've been given, but he thought it was fair enough. And so he found three other ships that were still surviving. And he said to them, do you want to join our little mini convoy? And they said, yeah, that'd be great. And so they said, well, I'll protect you with my pickle boat and my gun on it. And what we'll do is we'll try and keep ourselves safe from all these submarines. There were a dozen of them in the area. And all these aircraft, there was 150 of them in the area too. And so they said, what the best thing to do would be to head north, because that's what they wouldn't guess we would do. We'll head north. We'll head north into toward the North Pole. Of course, being in a very small little ship, they were only used to sailing around Britain, they didn't have any map. He had a store atlas,
which he was using then to navigate. And of course, your compass doesn't work when you get that close to the North Pole either. So they headed north with his tiny little convoy of three ships. They headed into the ice and carried on going, slowly and carefully. And in the end, they got stuck. And he thought, that's brilliant. This is the last place the Germans will look for us. He's stuck in the ice towards the North Pole. So they found on board on one of the cargo ships a lot of white paint. And so they painted the ship white, and all the other ships white. He told the sailors to go inside the cabins and get out all the white bed sheets and put them over everything else that you couldn't paint. So the ships were completely white, stuck in the ice. And there they sat. They turned off the boilers. It must have been freezing cold, so there was no smoke coming up from the ship's iron. And there they waited for a week, stuck in the Arctic ice, overflown by reconnaissance planes twice, who of course just assumed it was a weird-looking iceberg. There they were. In the end, they decided enough time had passed, and it's probably safe enough to make their move. And so they started up the boilers again, and then headed out, and headed in a bit of a loop round to come down from the south towards the coast of Rutger, and as far as on a swing as they could. And on the way, they found another two merchant ships who joined the tiny little convoy. As they passed by some islands, the wind direction and the current, particularly lots of the survivors on lifeboats, had washed up on a very bleak Russian island. And they picked up lots of the survivors as they went. They also towed off another ship that had run aground on that island. And so now they had a little convoy of five ships. And they brought them in, dodging some aircraft attacks on the way to the Russian fort of Archangel, it's called. And there they arrive, back there, with five ships and quite a few of the survivors who'd come from some of the sunken ships. And they arrived at port 3 weeks late. But some of the only survivors. He was awarded a DSC, a medal for bravery, the Distinguished Service Cross, it was called. There was a better one, called the VSO, but he wasn't given that because they said technically he had disobeyed the order. So he was only given the other one, which is the lesser honour of giving that to him. But he did get a note of thanks from Joseph Stalin, which is an unusual thing, who did thank him for bringing the ship in. One of the other ships, one of the other captains of one of the merchant ships, also said he thanked him. Without his help and the help of his little ship and their crew, they would have never survived those attacks. And so at the end of very Russia, he wrote to his mum and said, "Dear mum, I have had the worst month of my life." Understandable. Of course, because of official secrets, I'm not allowed to tell you anything. But I've had one of those rare moments to do something useful to help others in this dreadful war. And so we did it. And everyone is being awfully nice about it now. Love from your loving son, Leo. There's something useful to be done. Somebody did. They've been awfully nice now to say it afterwards. That's his experience of sharing the war and leading this little convoy, this little mini ships. And so five of these ships survived, and it turned out as well. And there in this story of bravery, it's something that helps us think a little bit about the life of the Lord Jesus. Sorry, I'll come to post that one. And so we're going to read a little bit more about him. Hannah's going to come and read for us some quite well-known verses that Jesus said about being the good shepherd.
The reading is taken from John chapter 10, verse 1 to 18, and in the Pew Bible, that's on page 950. John chapter 10, verse 1 to 18. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives life for his sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and he does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I care about them, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Amen.
Sing another one of our children's songs. Jesus Strong and Kind. And I'm going to think a little bit about the good shepherd after. Just then, for the last couple of minutes, we're going to think about how it links into that story. The story of Leo Gradwell, as he gathered his defenceless merchant ships, taking them to a safe place to hide out, him being prepared even to give his life. He and his volunteer fishermen attack a ginormous battleship. They were prepared to do it. And those stories of heroism and bravery and courage and sacrifice are so inspiring, aren't they? And they help us to think on a Remembrance Day like this about what we mean when we say about people who gave their lives. And that's what he was, he was prepared to do, wasn't he, in that. And they remind us a little of Jesus and his actions and his teaching. And Jesus said this once to his disciples, "I am the good shepherd." It was an illustration he was using to help the disciples and other people around him understand who he's like, what Jesus is like. And Jesus gives it to us, and it's written there in the Bible, so that we might understand a little bit of Jesus' character, a little bit of who he's like, what he's like. And the good shepherd in this passage that we've heard read by Hannah for us is in contrast as well to a couple of other characters. Did you hear something about them in that passage that was read? As Jesus was telling him, saying about him being the good shepherd, he spoke of others too. He spoke in those verses of the thief who only comes to steal and kill and destroy. Imagine that kind of character. He mentioned the wolf. The wolf who catches the sheep and scatters the flock. That's another thing Jesus said in those verses. And he talked about the hired man who doesn't care about the sheep. And so he leaves the sheep and runs away. In times of war, we see all kinds of things, don't we? We hear stories of great bravery and sacrifice. We hear stories too of great destruction and great cruelty. We hear stories of cowardice and the like too. But also, we have these stories we're thinking of this morning of courage and bravery. And again, in this parable that Jesus tells, in contrast to these other things, the thief, the wolf, the hired man, Jesus is the opposite. Jesus is the opposite of each of those things. And in those verses that we read in John chapter 10, we see something of the character of Jesus in contrast to that. Jesus says, well, the thief comes to destroy and kill. I've come, Jesus said, that they might have life and have it more abundantly. That's why I've come. I've come not to destroy, not to devastate, not to cause chaos. I've come that they may have life, that they might really live, that they might live to the fullest, and that they might have eternal life too. Then in contrast to the wolf who only wants to kill and scatter the sheep, Jesus does the opposite. Jesus is the one who cares for his sheep. He, it's a metaphor, he cares for his people. He cares for his people. He loves his sheep. He gathers the flock. The wolf scatters them. Jesus gathers them together. And then unlike the hired man who, when there's a danger coming, runs away, Jesus is the one who says, I am the door to the sheep. I'm their protector. I'm their defense. I'm the one who looks after them. I'm the one who will give everything for them. Not like the hired man who just ran away to save his own skin. No, no. I love my sheep. I love my people. That's what he's saying. And so I give myself for them. So maybe even in this story of this thing that happened in the Second World War, we get a flavour of almost those sort of different characters, don't we? Thought about the destruction, thought about the devastation. We thought about the mistake, at least, of the Admiralty to send the Navy ships home and leave the others where they were and so on. Well, here Jesus said, I'm the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's what the shepherd's prepared to do. A little bit like in our story of Leo Gradwell and his volunteer crew of fishermen. They were prepared to give their lives, weren't they? Jesus, of course, did it. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I give my life, Jesus says. Verse 17, no one takes it from me. I'm doing it willingly, voluntarily. Lovingly, I want to do it. I give my life for sheep. Living here in Ashbourne, you sometimes come across sheep, don't you? Sometimes where they're not meant to be. You're driving around on these country roads and things like that. A couple of weeks ago, we were up towards John's neck of the woods, and there was a sheep out in the road. And all the cars had stopped as this poor little sheep just wandered to and fro in the road. How had it got out? I don't know. There it was on the road. And the poor sheep, oblivious to the danger, frightened, though, to be in the wrong place and so on. And Jesus says that's a picture of us. A picture of us. Maybe sometimes we can be frightened too. Maybe sometimes we can be in the wrong place and we know it. Whether it's through mistakes we've made and we perhaps regret them and things we've done wrong, we can end up in a right mess too. There's another passage in the Bible that says we all like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to our own way. A bit like the sheep. That for some reason that possessed it, it decided to leave the field and hop over the wall. Maybe it was for the grass being greener on the other side. Maybe I don't even know exactly what was going through the sheep's head. But can the same sort of ideas go through our head, as it were? And we stray and we go our own ways and we disobey God's commands and we think we know best and we think the grass might be greener on the other side if we disobey God and do our own thing. We're going to be better. We're going to have more fun. And so we leap the fence. We go and do our own thing. And then we end up in a disaster of our own making, like the sheep on the road, in great danger. The sheep doesn't realise. She doesn't realise how heavy the truck is and how fast it's coming along the road. The sheep's oblivious, isn't it, to the danger. And Jesus used a similar picture of us and said there's a broad road that leads to destruction. On the road that leads to destruction. That one day we'll die, one day we'll face punishment for those wrong things that we have done. Well, here in these verses we read of today, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus said exactly that. He did exactly that. He gave his life as he willingly, voluntarily, bravely, lovingly went to the cross and there died. Died there so that we might be forgiven. Died there and on his shoulders taking all of our sin, all of those mistakes, all of those regrets, all of those things that deserve punishment, and we deserve that punishment for those lies we've told, for those times we've been dishonest, for those times we've stolen, those times we've been selfish, those times we were hateful and hurtful towards others. We deserve the punishment for that. That would be perfectly fair. But Jesus was prepared to give his life for us. He was prepared to head to the cross. He headed to the cross there and took our sin and our guilt on his own shoulders that we might be forgiven. That we might know that forgiveness that he could bring to us by doing just that. Taking away those sins. Washing us clean from those things. He came to give us life. Real life. Life now. Life following him. Life in heaven one day with him forever. Jesus came to give his life. And on Remembrance Day, we seek to remember, don't we? To remember. And it's important to do it. We've been thinking this morning of how significant it is just to think, just to try and get our heads around for a moment what we're thinking about on a day like this, Remembrance Day. To pause and to think, perhaps to hear something of a story of what people gave in those times of war, what people risked. And to make light of that, to ignore that, would be a wrong thing to do, wouldn't it? To not think about those who fought and died so that we might enjoy freedom and peace today. It's good to pause in our calendar in the year and have a day to think about that. But at the same time, as we remember their sacrifice, we need too to remember Jesus' sacrifice. It would be equally wrong to make light of that and forget that. But whereas we have a Remembrance Day in our calendar to make sure we do this every year, are we making sure we remember Jesus? We don't need a definite day to do it, but are we? Are we considering for ourselves? How awful would it be to ignore his sacrifice, to ignore his bravery and courage, to remember Jesus' death for us? He died. He died so that we might have real peace, real freedom in its deepest sense. Freedom from sin, forgiveness from guilt, peace now, confidence and hope in him, and in a future home with him in heaven. He died so that we might have life, have it abundantly, that we might be with him, that we might know his forgiveness and all that he can give to us. So as we wear our poppies, as we pause and consider today, and maybe in the days ahead, maybe as we're going home past the memorial gates and other things like that, maybe tomorrow, again at 11 o'clock, maybe in your school or in your workplace, might again be another minute's silence on the 11th and so on. But make sure as well, you don't ignore this great sacrifice that Jesus made. Jesus said, greater love and no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. I mean, remember, the people did that. But there was actually a greater love. For Jesus laid down his life for his enemies. For us, when we were sinners, when we were doing our own thing, when we didn't care less, Jesus gave his life for us then, while we were enemies, so that we might become his friends, so that we might become his followers, that we might learn of his forgiveness and all that he has done for us, that we might have that hope, that freedom, that peace that comes from him, that we might have that life, both now and in heaven too. So remember on this day that greatest sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to sing one last hymn to finish off. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. Some might know this, some might not. If you know it, sing up with us. And we're going to stand and sing this last one that reminds us again of Jesus, the Good Shepherd.